Canon Press Audio presents this podcast of the weekly sermon from Christ Church, Moscow, Idaho, copyright 2009. If you would like to support our ministry or find out more about related audio sets and books, please call Canon Press at 800-488-2034. For a complete listing of our products and to order online, please visit our website at canonpress.com. Enjoy the sermon.
Let us worship the triune God. The Lord is near to all who call upon Him, to all who call upon Him in truth. He will fulfill the desire of those who are in awe of Him.
He will hear their cry and save them. Amen.
He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. All things were created through Him and for Him, and He is before all things, and in Him all things consist. And He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He may have the preeminence. Lift up your hearts. Gracious God, Heavenly Father, we come before You now in the power of the Spirit and in the name of Your Son. Please receive our worship on that basis as we call upon Your name. You are the maker and sustainer of all that is, and we glorify Your power and wisdom. You are the one who called everything into being, and we rejoice before You as part of that creation. You stooped to our lowly estate in order to redeem us in the person of Your Son, and we come to worship You for that gift and through that gift. And so, gracious Father, we worship You now through Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with You in the Holy Spirit, one God, world without end. And amen.
Amen.
The gospel is powerful, and the Word of God runs free in the world. As a result, the world will be converted. The gospel will accomplish what God commands it to do, and it will do so when and how He declares it. But that refers to God's decrees and His control over all history. We affirm all that, and we know it to be true, but there's one thing more. We are moral agents, and He commands us to believe Him and to believe that His gospel will in fact do this. But there's more than this. It is not enough to believe that the gospel will do this sometime or other. The gospel will do it sometime or other, but we are not called to believe it academically. We are called to believe it in a way that wields it. We are called to pray the gospel, sing the gospel, listen to the gospel, put the gospel in the offering box, and eat and drink the gospel. What is it that overcomes the world? Is it not our faith? God gives us what we ask for, and He gives it in accordance with our faith. So what should we ask for? Remember that we are not asking that somebody receive it eventually. What should we ask for? John Knox prayed, "Lord, give me Scotland or I'll die." What should we ask for? Is it too much to ask for our town, our state, our nation, or the world? When the world has come to Christ, it will not be because we earned it. It will be because the church asked for it. This reminds us of our need to confess our sins. So as you're able, please kneel before the Lord. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth: fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. Our Father and God, you've established your church as a royal priesthood in this world, and so we intercede for the nations of men now, confessing on their behalf, so that the grace of your forgiveness will soon be extended to them all. Father and God, we confess that we have become a debtor nation, and yet your word has told us not to rack up the kind of uncharitable debts that we have done. Father, the trillions of unpayable debt that we've incurred is a set of impossible obligations that will land on our children and grandchildren. On behalf of a stiff-necked nation, we confess our greed and self-absorption, and we ask you to grant a spirit of deep repentance. Father, we do not ask for deliverance in the name of fiscal common sense, but rather in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We know, Father, that if we in the church regard iniquity in our own midst or in our own hearts, this prayer will be ineffectual. Father, we confess that the church has not spoken prophetically on this issue, and we confess that we have not done so because we have been complicit in the sin. Help us to see the sinful nature of our debt slavery, and we pray that you would rise up and deliver us despite the fact that we have not deserved any deliverance at all. Quite the reverse. Forgive us our sins, we pray. We do this in the strong name of Jesus, and amen. Please rise for the assurance of pardon. And you who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now He has reconciled in the body of His flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in His sight. You have confessed your sins honestly and without reserve or evasion. You are trusting in Jesus and only in Jesus. On that basis, I declare that your sins are forgiven through Christ.
Thanks be to God.
The text this morning is from Romans chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. These are the words of God. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. Father in heaven, gracious God, your word is before us, and we pray that you would shower your kindness upon us by revealing to us just what you've provided for us in that word. For what we are about to receive, we give thanks, and we do this in Jesus' name, and amen.
Amen.
Well, as we've been working through this epistle, this letter to the Romans, we have seen on a number of different occasions certain characteristics of Paul's turn of mind. We see how he anticipates questions, for example. We see how he draws into his epistle material from previous Q&A sessions. We now come to another one. This is very much a Pauline characteristic, very much in evidence throughout his letters. Paul's pattern of teaching is this: doctrine precedes ethics, and doctrine is foundational to ethics. Doctrine precedes ethics, and doctrine is foundational to ethics. Paul teaches us what we must believe. The Latin phrase for that is credenda, things to be believed. Things to be believed. An agenda is things to be done. Paul teaches us what we must believe, credenda, and he teaches us that first. And then he moves on to teach us how we are to live in the light of that doctrine. Paul consistently moves throughout his letters from what must be believed to what must be done because of what we believed. But it's not possible to go straight to the practical stuff. It's not possible to say, I've got a practical turn of mind. I want to go straight to the second part of the book of Ephesians and do the stuff on marriage. I want to understand employer-employee relations. So I've got to go to the second part of the book. A very important word for Paul is therefore. It's not enough to do what God calls us to do. We must therefore do. So Paul says, this is what God has done for us in Christ. This is the gospel. This is the doctrine that you are to receive. And whatever we do must be done on that basis. We are to therefore do. Now, there have been ethical exhortations in Romans before this, obviously. But we come to the place in the book of Romans where Paul pivots. Paul comes to Romans 12, verse 1, and he pivots, and the rest of the book is sustained ethical exhortation. But we have to be very careful here, because if we just start with the ethical exhortation, it's going to be moralism. If all we do is tell one another to be good, be nice, be Christian-like in your behavior, that's going to deteriorate into Pharisaic moralism very, very rapidly. Preaching practical Christianity only is moralism and not Christ. But preaching, there is a reaction against that kind of moralism that just wants to preach the tenets of the gospel and never comes to the point of application. But preaching doctrine alone is preaching doctrinalism, not Christ. When you preach Christ, you preach as Paul preached Christ. You preach the grand themes of the gospel, and then you turn and say, what must we then do? How should we then live? And that's what Paul is moving to here. So as we consider a number of practical issues, as we finish out the book of Romans, and that's what we're going to do, there's going to be a lot of application, a lot of ethical exhortation, a lot of this is what we should do and not that. Remember that you cannot understand that rightly unless you're building that house on the first 11 chapters. The first 11 chapters is the grand sweep of the gospel, and then he comes to what we must do, how we must live. Well, let's summarize this text. Paul moves here from teaching doctrine, to ethical exhortation. In the light of what has been taught thus far, That's therefore. All right, so we must obey therefore. He's beseeching them by the mercies of God, so evident in the first 11 chapters, to do something. He says, by the mercies of God, what would that be defined as? Everything he's been talking about up to this point. The mercy of God to the Gentiles, the mercy of God to the Jews, the mercy of God in his plan of salvation, the mercy of God in him setting forth this way of salvation that can be apprehended by sinners by faith alone. That's the mercy of God. So Paul is saying, I'm exhorting you on this basis, by the mercies of God, to live in a particular way. So he asks them to present their bodies as a living sacrifice, there in verse 1, holy and acceptable to God, which is their reasonable service, verse 1. In doing this, he wants them to be conformed to the gospel, conformed to Christ, as he has laid it out, and he wants them to not be conformed to this world, verse 2. Now, we're going to spend some time on that because that is something that is really easy to misunderstand. When Christians talk about the world, and don't be worldly, it's very easy to misunderstand what is being cautioned against there. So we're going to spend some time on that. The alternative to being conformed is to be transformed in the mind. He says, don't be conformed, but be transformed, which is simply another type of conformity. He says, don't be conformed to this, but be conformed to that. Don't be transformed by this, but be transformed by that. He uses different words because he's saying, I don't want you to be conformed to the world. I want you to be transformed on another principle. So, when you are transformed, what happens? Well, you then prove what God actually wants, also in verse 2. What does God want from us? Well, he wants that which is good, acceptable, and perfect. That is the will of God concerning us. Paul then goes on to spell out what this transformation will look like as distinguished from what the world will do to your head, which is to say, swell it. The world is going to puff you up. The world is going to encourage you to think of yourself in inaccurate ways. So our task is not only to look to Christ in faith, but also to see ourselves and our own abilities by faith. John Calvin famously begins his book, The Institutes, by saying we can't know God without knowing ourselves, and we can't know ourselves without knowing God. Self-knowledge is all tied up with God-knowledge, and God-knowledge is all tied up with accurate self-knowledge. To see Christ is to see yourself. And to see yourself accurately, to see yourself truly, is to see Christ. Because you can't see yourself accurately without seeing Christ. So this demeanor is going to be of central importance in the upcoming discussions on spiritual gifts that we're going to get to later in chapter 12. When we get to chapter 13, we're talking about our relationship to civil authorities. In chapter 14, we're going to be talking about the sorts of disputes that disrupt the fellowship of Christians. We're going to spend some time on that. When we go into those sorts of subjects, it is fundamentally, it's foundational that we understand what is actually going on with us. We have to be able to see ourselves accurately. And notice Paul's caution in verse 3, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. In other words, the bias is not toward what is called in pop psychology a low self-image. A low self-image is simply another twisted form of a high self-image. You may not be the most talented person in the world if you've got a low self-image, but you are certainly the most important person in the world. And you want everybody to drop everything and rally around you and cluster around you and make you cheer you up, make you feel better. Well, we need to be Christ-centered. We need to be focused on Christ. When we're focused on Christ, we're going to see ourselves as we ought to see ourselves. Well, Paul says in verse 1 that we are to present our bodies a living sacrifice. Now, the word translated here as service, where it says at the end of verse 1, which is your reasonable service, present your bodies a living sacrifice, which is your reasonable service, is translated as service, although the Greek word underlying it is the word that, for worship. But that's all right, because this is what worship is. A worship service is a service service. A worship service is where we come before God, as Isaiah did, and we say, "Here am I, Lord, send me." When you're making yourself available for service, that's what the Hebrew word for worship and that's what the Greek word for worship entail. So when we present our bodies a living sacrifice, that is our reasonable worship. Paul tells the Romans that their bodies are to be presented to God. This is what he requires of believers in worship. Our bodies are living sacrifices, meaning that the sacrifice is ongoing and doesn't stop. In the typology of the Old Testament, you would kill the animal, the sacrifice would be living up to a point, and then you would slay the animal, and then it would be placed on the altar and would ascend to God in the smoke, in an ascension offering, what's sometimes translated as a whole burnt offering. The animal is consumed in the smoke and ascends to heaven. Well, that is, when that happens, the animal dies at a particular place. Paul uses, at a particular point in time, Paul uses a strange combination, living sacrifice. So the life that you live is to be an ongoing sacrifice to God. It doesn't stop. You present your body here in a formal worship service, and you present your body to God as you kneel with it, as you listen with it, when you're hearing these words, using your body. As you kneel, you're using your body. As you sing, you're using your body. You're presenting your body a living sacrifice. As you eat and drink with it in the Lord's Supper at the conclusion of the service. As you lift your hands in praise to God, you are presenting your body as a living sacrifice, but it doesn't stop there. The sacrifice, because it's a living sacrifice, is to encompass all of life. We come in formal worship to present our bodies, to sing and to listen and to kneel and to lift hands. We do that because we're presenting our bodies as a formal sacrifice to God. And then God blesses that sacrifice and he sends you out into the world in order to live as a living sacrifice Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, and so on. The sacrifice encompasses all of life. The car you drive in is therefore an altar. The bed you sleep in is an altar. The dinner table that you sit down around is an altar. The sidewalk that you stand on when you're conversing with a friend is an altar. And when sin intrudes, it's like you're trying to offer up pig meat to Yahweh, and you try to act as though it's a sweet smelling savor. You're offering up something that's sacrilegious. It's a blasphemy because your life has been presented to God in worship here, and then you go out and want to implement that in an ongoing way. And so when you sin, when you catch yourself doing that, you confess it and you say, "God, look what I did. Thank you for the forgiveness of Jesus Christ," and you correct it. You confess it, honestly confess it to the Lord. So your life is your body is formally presented to God here. That's what worship, this is a covenant renewal service. You come and every 7 days you renew your covenant with God, present your body again to God, not because God wants your body one day out of seven. God doesn't want your body one day out of seven. He doesn't want your tithe. He doesn't want your 10% instead of the 90%. The tithe is a tribute offering. When you give your tithe, you're indicating that all of it is His. When you present your bodies in worship, you're saying, all days are yours. Every day is yours. My whole life is to be this way, and I'm recognizing that every 7 days. Now, notice that Paul says that we are not to be conformed, but rather to be transformed. We're not to be conformed, but rather transformed. Now, as much as we like to pretend, we've been flattered in the last generation or so, we've been flattered in this, deceitfully flattered in this way, constantly. As much as we like to pretend that we are all one-off individuals living the bohemian dream of autonomy, we actually are conformists to the bone. The only question concerns what we will conform to, not whether we will conform. God has created the human race in such a way that conformity is an absolute necessity. The only thing that we have a choice about in this is whether we're going to be conformed to the world or to Christ. We're either going to be conformed to the world's pattern, the world's mold, or we're going to be conformed to the mold of Christ. We're going to be conformed to the image of Christ. The only question concerns what we will conform to, not whether we will conform. When you've been told that you can be a stark individual out there all by yourself, you can be completely and utterly unique, that is what theologians of another era used to call a lie. It doesn't work that way. We will either conform to the world or to Christ, and there are no other possibilities. Joining up with that sector of the world that pretends to be nonconformist doesn't really do the trick. There are millions of people out there pretending to be nonconformists, and they all look alike. And they tell themselves over and over again that they are really nonconformists. Young people want to become writers and filmmakers by growing their hair long, smoking cigarettes, and nobody notices the sheer thundering conformity of this until there are over a million of them doing it. And even then, a bunch of them aren't going to see that today's nonconformists are getting harder and harder to tell apart. This is one of the stark differences between now and the 50s. Back in the 50s and early 60s, when a kid wanted, you know, some teenage kid wanted to go to the dance and was in an argument with his mother or her mother and father, the argument would go something like this. Mom, Dad, you have to let me go to the dance like this. You don't want me to stand out. You want me to look like all the other kids. I've got to fit in. You've got to let me be one of the gang. You've got to let me conform. That's the way the argument would go. Conformity happened, but at least it was acknowledged. The same conformity happens today. The same conformity happens today, but the argument is different. The argument says, Mom, Dad, you have to let me be myself. You have to let me express my individuality. Well, how will you express your individuality? By dressing the same way a million other kids are. That's the way I'm going to express my individuality. We are so muddled on this point that you can pay extra for the privilege of buying jeans that are pre-ripped by the factory. Right? Why? So you can look like you're an authentic soul. You're a blogger poet soul. And your hair is greasy, but it's not authentic real poet grease. You bought that grease in a tube at Safeway. That's where you got it. And some corporation in New York City, there are a bunch of trustees for the corporation sitting around in this big industrial conglomerate deciding what kind of grease we're going to get the today's non-conforming young people to put in their hair next year. Giving a whole new meaning to conglomerate. What petroleum product are we going to get today's young people who don't let anybody tell them what to do, what are we going to get them to put in their hair? We're going to make a decision, moved, seconded, aye, it carries, and then the industrial production goes into action, and you drive by some poor kid standing on the street corner, and he honestly believes that he's being an individual. He honestly believes that he's expressing his autonomy. He really thinks that. At least the kids in the 50s knew that they were copying everybody else. This is a kid that's copying everybody else and has no idea that he's copying everybody else. I'm going to express my individuality by doing what 10 million other kids on Facebook are doing. So, it's not whether we're going to conform, but rather which pattern we're going to conform to. The pattern of the old man, or the pattern of the new. Christ came to bring us a new humanity and to usher us into a new humanity, a new heaven and earth, and he did not come to us in order to fob off a battered repaint. But we have to be very, very careful. You might think, from the things I've just been making fun of, and I have, I don't believe that wearing pre-ripped jeans is the dumbest thing ever. I think it's in the top 10, but I don't think it's the... I don't think it's the dumbest thing ever. And you might think that I'm saying pre-ripped jeans. It's like Nancy says, it's like buying aprons with the spaghetti stains on them already. So you can look like an authentic cook, you know, pancake batter. Oh, she must spend a lot of time in the kitchen. Or not enough time in the laundry room. Well, so I'm making fun of something that's not the dumbest thing ever. And you might think, he's going after that. That's worldliness. No, that's not worldliness. That's simply one form of worldliness. We have to be very careful here because we have to look at how Paul is defining worldliness. You have to hold verse 1 up against verse 3. What is the essence of worldliness in verse 3? For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. The problem with the kid on the standing on the street corner with grease in his hair that he bought from a tube at Safeway, the problem with that kid is that he's thinking of himself more highly than he ought to think. The problem is not where he buys the hair gel. That's not the real issue. That's not the foundational issue. We have to be very, very careful here. The real new here is Christ. Right? And it's not a religious society with Christ labels on everything. Right? There's what the world is doing outside, the formal world. But worldliness can come into the church. And just because you have a religious society with Jesus labels on everything, Christ labels on everything, doesn't mean that the worldliness is automatically banished. It should be so easy. The Holy Spirit deals with worldliness at the root. The Holy Spirit deals with worldliness at the root. And we can be, everybody in this, every male in this room could have a necktie cinched up tight and look squared away. And we could all be every bit as worldly as those kids out of the skater park. We have to be very careful. Paul tells us that he tells us what demonstrates that we're being transformed by the renewing of our mind. What is it that shows that we're being transformed? Well, the way he sets forth here is marked by an accurate humility about yourself. When you see Christ, you see yourself. When you see the new man in Christ, you see yourself accurately. Isn't that what he says? He says, present your body as a living sacrifice. Don't be conformed to the world. Don't be conformed to the world's mold. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And then the first thing he says, what does that transformation look like? What's the first thing that Paul says when he tells us not to be conformed, but rather to be transformed? The first thing he says is don't think too highly of yourself. So the new way of being human is not determined primarily by the landscape, but rather by what the people are doing there. Paul says that every man is to think of himself soberly and not more highly of himself than he ought to think. Now, can people have a faulty understanding of their gifts and abilities in a pirate den or a thief's kitchen? Can a pirate think that he's the fiercest pirate when he isn't? Can a thief think he's got the nimblest fingers when he doesn't? Can people in a worldly setting, what we would call a worldly setting, have a skewed view of themselves, how important they are? Yeah, that's the way of the world. That's the way of the world. Now, can that way of the world be every bit as operative in a religious setting, in a church setting? Of course. How about in a prayer meeting? Can someone be thinking of himself more highly than he ought to think at a prayer meeting? Yeah. How about in a seminary classroom? How about a seminary faculty meeting? How about an elders meeting? How about at the assembly of a classical and Christian school? Yes, of course. You can have a room full of people who are squeaky clean and look as religious as all get out, and they are all as worldly as all get out because each one of them can be thinking of himself more highly than he ought to think. This is why, if we neglect Paul's astonishing teaching here, many spiritual activities that would never be censured by your Aunt Millie, the fundamentalist Baptist, are every bit as worldly as a tattoo parlor. Worldliness is determined by thinking of yourself more highly than you ought to think, instead of seeing yourself in Christ, instead of seeing yourself in relationship to Christ. And in religious societies, that form of worldliness can be sort of manifest and out on the surface. My Bible's more underlined than yours, right? You buy the pre-ripped jeans to show people how much you've been praying. You want the knees to be ripped out. You pray a lot. The answer to pants on the ground is Christ, and not high water khakis with a braided belt. We answer these things by means of Christ. The answer to skanky wear is Christ, not print gingham dresses. We don't answer material with material. Why do religious societies drift into legalisms? Well, because it's easy to keep track of. You can monitor what people are wearing. You can monitor if they've got a can of beer in their hand. You can monitor if they watch certain movies. You can keep track of that, and you can keep tally of that. But the new humanity that Christ is establishing is a humanity that's characterized by humility of mind. That's every man does not think of himself more highly than he ought to think. And everybody understands himself in relationship to Christ. Worldliness is defined by horizontal conformity. Worldliness is defined by horizontal conformity. And where there's no profession of Christ out there in the world, all the stuff I was making fun of earlier, yeah, that's horizontal conformity. Sometimes they pretend that they're conforming horizontally. Sometimes they pretend that they're not doing so. That's all horizontal conformity. But if you look at First John chapter 1, 1 John chapter 1, verse 7, it says, "But if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin." Our vertical relationship with God, if we walk in the light as He is in the light, our vertical relationship with God is going to determine our horizontal relationship. If someone is walking in the light with God through believing in God, trusting in God through Christ, if they've got a healthy vertical relationship with God, then they will have a healthy horizontal relationship with other believers. If we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. But fellowship with one another is dependent upon God and Christ and the Holy Spirit. It is not dependent upon groupthink. All right, fellowship with one another is not conformity to one another. So if you've got a bunch of punks at the skater park conforming to one another, that's no different than a bunch of kids at a homeschool convention or at a class in a classical Christian school conforming to one another. If people are conforming to one another because you're there and I'm going to copy you, if it's just horizontal copying, it's as worldly as anything else in the world. We have to be connected to Christ. We have to be worshiping God. So worldliness should be defined as horizontal conformity, church included, religious societies included, Bible studies included. If you are copying the other person, if you're striving for grades, but you're at Logos School and you're striving for grades because other kids are striving for grades, or you want to be with the in-group and you're copying their mannerisms or the books they read or the movies they watch, and you want to get in with that group, and you get in with that group by copying whatever it is they're doing, that's horizontal worldliness, and it doesn't much matter if Bible verses are involved. It's got to be Christ and true humility. Christ and an accurate assessment of who you are. Now, this throws us into despair, right? We say, well, what are we supposed to do then? You know, if we can't monitor what other people are doing, if we can't monitor what they're smoking or eating or drinking, if we can't check off these sorts of things, then isn't this going to create anarchy? No. There are house rules in your home, and there are house rules in school, but we have to know that there are house rules, and we have to know that the heart of the matter has to do with every man and his God. And every man, every woman, and their God is going to drive and affect whether or not the relationships with others are healthy relationships or not. So when we present our bodies to God as a living sacrifice, this is acceptable worship. Everything else is unacceptable worship. Presenting your body to God so that He will receive you for Christ's sake, and you will see Him as you ought to see Him, and He will see you in Christ, and you will see yourself in relationship to Christ. That's the goal of worship. And when you present your body a living sacrifice, that's what God accepts. When we follow through on our formal worship here by presenting our bodies to Him late Wednesday afternoon, this is what validates and proves what is the acceptable will of God, that which is good and perfect and holy. When we present our bodies to God, we are refusing to allow the world to press us into its mold. This is not because it is bad to be pressed into a mold. It is bad to be pressed into the wrong one. When we are transformed, it is because we have been placed in the Christ mold. We are being grown up into a perfect man. When our first parents disobeyed in the Garden of Eden, they were created in the image of God, and they fell, they stumbled into sin. The Bible teaches that the image of God that they were created in was not annihilated, but it was defaced. So in Genesis chapter 9, after the fall, when murder is prohibited and capital punishment is required, when someone kills a man, the reason capital punishment is required is because man is created in the image of God. The image of God is still there after the fall. Non-Christians are still created in the image of God. The image is there, but it's been vandalized. It's been defaced. It's the ruins of the image of God. But it's still recognizable. And Christ came as the last Adam. Christ came as the second Adam in order to provide the template or the pattern of the new man, the new Adam, so that the image of God might be restored in us. So when we're converted and brought into the church, God has begun the work of restoration. He's begun the work of growing us back up into the image of God. And that's what I mean by being put into a Christ mold. When you are put into the world's mold, it might be the secular world's mold, or it might be the religious world's mold. When you are just functioning horizontally, you are not being transformed into greater and greater Christ-likeness. This is why someone can memorize a ton of Bible verses. They can be a doctrine monkey. They can go after all sorts of things, argue with anybody about anything. And they can do that for 30, 40 years and be as un-Christ-like as the day they started, when they're done. Why is it so angry? Why is it so hostile? Why is it so cantankerous? Well, because they're being pushed into the world's mold, even though there's a Bible verse attached to everything. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness. That's the characteristic of God's work in us. As we are being grown up into Christ-likeness, we become more and more like Him. This is why Jesus rebukes the Pharisees. He says, if you were children of Abraham, I would see a family resemblance. If you were children of Abraham, you would do the works of Abraham. Abraham believed God, and you're not believing God. We become like what we worship. And if we're worshiping horizontally, if we're worshiping some idol of our own devising, we are going to become more and more like that idol. If we worship God through Christ, we're going to become more and more like Him. So, this is not a gospel self-help manual. The issue is not really what you see. When you see yourself accurately, we all see differently. And we're going to see different things because we're different. We have different abilities. We have different gifts. We have different limitations. The issue really is the way we see, soberly and not more highly than we ought to. The issue is the way we see, not what we see. It's not like God says, okay, you're all exactly the same, and so here's the right answer. And when you look at yourself, you're going to see someone who's no good at all at playing musical instruments and who is very good at accounting, and everybody gets the same little slip of paper. This is what you're good at. No, when we see ourselves accurately, when we go through Romans, the remainder of this chapter, and we're talking about spiritual gifts and body life together, there's nothing is more annoying than to have someone refuse to acknowledge that God has gifted them in a particular area because they think it would be contrary to humility to acknowledge that. All right, that's a fake humility. That's not what we're talking about. Everybody's going to see differently. But they're not going to see in a puffed up way. They're going to see their gifts, and they're going to see their limitations, and they're going to see how God has been good to them, and they're not going to take pride in it, because as Paul says elsewhere, what have you received that you did not receive as a gift? And if you received it as a gift, then why do you take pride as though you did not receive it as a gift? You can't be proud about your hair color. You can't be proud about your height. You can't be proud about what your DNA established for you. You had nothing whatever to do with it. You were not up in heaven before you were conceived filling out forms. And the way you turned out is the result of your shrewd choices up there. God has given you everything you have. So what do you have that you didn't receive as a gift? It's all a gift. And if it's a good gift, rejoice in it. If it's a deficiency, rejoice in that as well. Because if you're deficient in a particular area, it's because God wants some other saint to compliment you. God wants someone else to build you up. He wants us to be given to one another. So we can acknowledge, humbly and happily acknowledge, that we can't do everything. We can't be everything to everybody. We can't do it all. So we can leave room for God to gift someone else to support us, to give to us. That the fact that you don't have it all in the palm of your hands means that you're dependent on others. And you can give to them and they can give to you. The issue is to see it accurately. Conceited pride sees a whole lot more than is usually there. Conceited pride sees a whole lot more than is usually there. Get a bunch of 10-year-old boys out into a empty lot to play a football game. How many of those boys, let's say you got 20 boys, how many of them want to be the quarterback? 22, probably, right? They all want to be the quarterback. They all want to call the plays. And they all think they can do it. All right, this is the way This is the girls do it differently, but I understand the way boys think better. You could have a bunch of 20-year-old men. You could have a bunch of college students playing football and put a 10-year-old boy on the sidelines, and he still thinks that he could get out there and do it. All right? He wants to get out there. He wants to show them his stuff. Well, our tendency is to think more highly, to puff it up. Well, that's what we shouldn't do that. But then there's a faux humility. Faux humility pretends that you can't do what everybody in the world knows that you can do. And you think that you have to dig a little divot in the carpet with your toe and say, oh, shucks, I'm not really good. That's just conceited pride doing a crab walk. Who needs that? You're just irritating everybody. If you know how to do it, then act like you know how to do it. If you don't know how to do it, then admit that you don't know how to do it. If you do it kind of okay. The issue is to understand without your ego getting in. To understand without you needing some sort of emotional reinforcement, some sort of emotional payback by getting your affirmations from that particular thing. Whatever you have, God gave it to you. And seeing yourself accurately, the way Paul says, this is what it is to avoid worldliness. True humility provides for a peculiar form of clarity. And it's the only demeanor that imitates and grows up into the new man. It's the only demeanor. It's gentleness, it's kindness, it's thoughtfulness, it's the fruit of the Spirit. As we are being knit together, and as we hear the word proclaimed, as we come together to the Lord's Supper every week, God is in the process of sandpapering everybody here. God is in the process of knocking off the rough edges. God's in the process of fitting us all together. And in order to fit us all together, it's important that each building block, Peter says that we're each living stones. It's important that each stone understand its own shape so that we know where it goes. Or if you understand the shape of your living stone, you're not going to put up a fight when God puts you in this particular place or puts you in that particular place. I wanted to go over there. I wanted to be this. I wanted to be that. But the Lord says, I didn't make you for that. I didn't create you for that. I created you for something. I fashioned you for a particular task. I fashioned you for a particular role in the body. Paul uses in Corinthians the image of a human body. The eye is not the foot. The foot is not the hand. Different organs have different functions. Some are honorable. Some are less honorable. But all are important. All are essential. And our goal should be, and this is the goal that humility calls us to, this is the goal that we're going to see if Christ calls us. We're going to see where Christ has called us to go. And if you're a baptized Christian, if you're in fellowship with God's people, God has created you for something valuable. God has created you for some particular task. Everybody here needs everybody else here. And the body as a whole needs you. There are no, as Francis Schaeffer used a great expression, there are no little people. There are no insignificant people. In the body of Christ, there are no zeros. At the same time, we can't retreat from that into an egalitarianism that says, since there are no zeros, then everybody's an eye, everybody's a face, everybody's a hand, everybody's a right hand. No. There are, in the body of Christ, all sorts of different functions, some honorable, some not so honorable, but all essential and all in the work and hand of God. And when we see that, And we pray, God, show me where I'm to go. Show me the function that I'm to fulfill, and I will go there gladly. Show me what you've created me for, and I will assume that station gladly. That's seeing Christ and seeing yourself in Christ. That is the refusal to be conformed to the world. Let's pray together. God and Father over all, we call upon you now to send your Spirit into our midst to help us see ourselves as we ought to see ourselves. Help us to get out of the confused delusions that we tend to generate for ourselves. Send your mighty Spirit and blow all our smoke away. We ask you to do this because we dare to ask for it in Jesus' name, and amen. The charge is straightforward. Next time you're alone with God, or make sure you make a point to get alone with God. Tell Him that you want to see yourself not as He sees you, because He sees Christ when He sees you. When God looks at you, He sees Christ. But you want to see yourself as God wants you to see yourself. And just a simple prayer. God, enable me to see myself as You want me to see myself. And you might think, well, I'm kind of afraid to pray that. You belong to that school of automotive repair that says, don't lift the hood if you don't want to know. But everyone here is called to know. Lord, show me, teach me how to see myself rightly. And He will bless you. Now to Him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen.
This concludes the weekly Christ Church sermon. If you would like to purchase a copy, purchase a sermon subscription, or any previously recorded sermon, please call 800-488-2034. Email us at orders@canonpress.com. or visit our online bookstore at canonpress.com. Literature and audio for a life less petty.